There are religions in this world that are counterfeit. We are told in 1 Corinthians 14 chapter and verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion. And how in the world could anyone looking around in the religious world today, all the different churches, all the different doctrines that exist, and say to themselves, this is the one message from God? You have contradiction, disagreement that exist in doctrines and in presentations of the so-called truth. And we know that we have an adversary, Satan. And what we see from these doctrines that are among us today, and all of them being different, and we ask the question, we think, can all of them be right, and yet they contradict one another, we have to come to at least a logical conclusion, say, no, it's not the one true God that causes this, because he's not the author of confusion. I want to look at this from the standpoint of fig leaves. And of course, that should take you back in your mind to what we see in Genesis, the third chapter, in verse 7. This was after the fall, after sin came into the world, and Adam and Eve doing that which was against the will of God in eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which he told them not to eat thereof. And it says, and the eyes of both of them were open, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, if you think about that aspect of what they did, it's really like religions of the world today. It's a religion that attempts to cover shame but cannot, just like those fig leaves back in the garden. Religion that is insufficient in content and outcome. It didn't get the job done, and the reason being is that it was subjective. Adam and Eve thought they were covering their shame, but not sufficiently and not completely by what they had on. It took God and only God to be able to cover their shame. You remember in Genesis 3 and verse 21, it says, and the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why? To take away the shame because of what they had prepared that was not sufficient. I will submit to you, that is the situation with religions today, separate apart from the one truth that we find from God's Word. I want you to consider that with me. We're going to look at least three different aspects of this that we see that is prevalent in the world, that are believed on by so many in the world. And what we're going to do is we're going to make a comparative of what we see people teach and believe to what the Bible has to say. Please follow along with me in Scripture as we consider these things. We're going to look first of all at Calvinism. And I'm going to say that Calvinism is a fig leaf religion based upon this. And you remember the five aspects of Calvinism that is explained through the acronym TULIP. And I'll have that for you. The first and really the foundation of this particular religion, that is Calvinism, is total hereditary depravity. And what that means is that every individual that is born with a sin nature. And they are born with original sin. And that original sin had its origin going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that is taught by many of the world's religions today and believed by many people today, that we're sinners from birth. We're sinners when we are conceived in the womb. We are sinners. And there's always been that sin nature that is with us. And so we are born in that condition. I want you to consider with me a couple of passages here. First of all, James 1 and verse 17. And James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When we think about that in context to this thought that man has a sin nature and always has had, it should lead to a question that all of us should ask. If that is the case, if man is born with a sin nature, with original sin, where did it come from? Where did it start? And if you follow the logical conclusion of man, you have to get to one point. And that is that God created man that way. God, and all that Adam and Eve did is act upon that sin nature that God created in them from the very beginning. But that flies in the face, that theory, that doctrine flies in the face, first of all, what James says in 1st chapter and verse 17. But then notice also what is said in Genesis 1, 26 through 31. And recognize that this is the creation coming down to the last day of creation. And this is repeated several times when you look at, and I'll make that point where it is repeated. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. And that's really what we're concerned with. It's not about the plants, the trees, and the animals and so forth. It's really about man. But I will tell you that after each day of creation, in whatever it was that God made, he said, and he looked upon it, and it was good. Let me just give you a quick explanation of that. He didn't say, well, that's mediocre. That's pretty fair. Good is excellent. That's what that word means in Hebrew. It's excellent, most excellent. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God saw that everything that he made, understand this, absolute perfection had just been created by God. And in the land, in the sea, in every aspect of every part of creation, God saw that what he had created was good. God saw that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, not only was it good, look there in verse 31. It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, the last day of creation. God said after each day, it's good, whatever it was he did. But then wherever he had created man and everything was complete, he looked and said, not only is it excellent, it is exceedingly excellent. When you consider that, how in the world can man be born with a sin nature and yet be excellent? Yea, be most excellent, exceedingly excellent. It doesn't make any sense. Wherever you think about that, you don't have sin nature coming from God. You don't have sin nature, period. You have what God gave to man back in that garden. And in that garden, what God gave to man was choice. And man made choice. Not only choice, and the reason he made choice was that, first of all, he gave man law. And we find out when we look in 1 John 4 and verse 3, the definition of sin is the transgression of law. And so we understand then when we look at that, it was law that had been placed there by God. Man has never been without law before God. And what caused man to sin was the choice that he made to transgress God's law, not an inherent aspect of creation that he could not overcome. It was choice. It was choice. Unconditional election is also in that tulip. And what unconditional election says is that if you are chosen at birth to be saved and go to heaven at the end of time, it is without any condition. It's whether or not, it doesn't matter what choices you make. And I will go to the extreme in explaining this, because the extreme does explain it. If you are called in consideration by predestination of God in his mind that you are going to be saved, no matter what, you can be a mass murderer and you will be saved. Unconditional. It doesn't matter what you do, because you've already been determined unto salvation. And if you are the greatest philanthropist and even adherent to the understanding of the Bible to the best of your ability, but you have been beforehand, by predestination of God, chosen to damnation. It doesn't matter what you do, how much good there is, what parts of the Bible you understand or don't understand. It doesn't matter what you attain to. You are going to go to hell, and that is period. And I want you to consider this when we look in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And Paul tells Timothy, who will have, that is Christ Jesus, God, deity, who will have all men to be saved. Notice he doesn't say a particular group of men, a particular group of people. He says we'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I want you to notice that there. He doesn't say come to a knowledge of your condition based upon predestination. He says you come to the knowledge of truth. Well, what does truth have to do with any of that? Well, truth goes back again to choice. Either that which we receive or that which we reject. And when we look at what Paul says concerning Christ Jesus, concerning the Father and the Holy Spirit in this context, we see then that their desire is that all will be saved and that none will perish. That is a lofty desire. And God himself understands that that will not be the case, that everybody will come to the truth. But he understands this, that whoever receives the truth will come to the truth and then have that hope of eternal salvation. Not based upon predestination. By the way, brethren, for us to say that there's no such thing as predestination defies what Paul says beginning in Ephesians the first chapter in verse 4 and verses following. The difference is this. God did not individually predestinate anyone. What he predestinated was the plan of salvation that we have for us today, so that we can come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what was predestinated. Take a look at that in your own studies. Ephesians 1 beginning in verse 4 and read several verses down. But we also see the aspect of Calvinism as presented is limited atonement. Christ Jesus certainly died upon the cross. He did that. He shed his blood, and that shed blood was for the salvation, but only for the salvation of those that God had predestined to be saved. That's the limited atonement that they say. Now, first of all, that place is really an accusation against the logic of God. And you think about that for just a moment. God already, before we were ever born, predestinated who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. But then went ahead and had his son come to the earth and die on the cross. For what reason? It's already determined. And not only Christ, but all the prophets that suffered persecution, all the apostles, all the Christians, all of them that suffered persecution. Why? They were already chosen or they were already rejected. What sense does that make? It makes no sense whatsoever. Take a look at it from John 1, verse 29. Whenever John sees Jesus after Jesus' baptism, he sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of those predestinated unto salvation." Quote, unquote. Did I quote that right, Daryl? I missed it? I'm sorry. Let me try that again. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world." Whole world who? Well, those that will use their choice to accept truth. It's offered to all. That's the grace of God. But then we have choice then to act upon. Whether or not we choose to do the Lord's will or our own. And so this limited atonement doesn't stand up to Scripture either. Neither does irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. And what irresistible grace is this. James, if you're chosen for salvation, predestinated, limited atonement applied to you by the death of Christ Jesus upon the cross, you cannot refuse it. Whether you like it or not, you're going to go to heaven. You may not want to be around anybody that's religious whatsoever here upon this earth, and you may even have the thought, if heaven is like being around those people, that's the last place I want to go. Or in the words of Hank Thomas Jr., if heaven isn't like Dixie, I don't want to go. The fact of the matter is that that's not the case. And you think about that. We can refuse or we can reject. Refuse or reject Christ Jesus or receive him. And look at what is stated in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. in the body of Christ Jesus. But notice what it does. It teaches us. Well, what does teaching have to do with anything if you're already predestinated and you can't reject it if you wanted to, salvation? What does teaching have to do with it? Well, teaching has to do with choice. Choice has to do with God's law, which we are all under and have been since the very beginning of time. And so he says, teaching us and denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, what would that matter if you're chosen and you can't lose your salvation, you can't reject it in any way? No, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. We have choice to accept that. We have choice to accept that. And then the P in Calvin's tulip, perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always. There is not one thing you can do to lose that salvation predetermined by God. It is set in stone. Doesn't matter. You can blaspheme his name. You can say he doesn't exist. You can be an atheist. It just doesn't matter. You are going to be saved. But notice what is stated in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust into the day of judgment to be punished. The fact of the matter is, where you look at Calvinism, it is a fig leaf religion because it is an attempt to cover shame. But what Calvinism does is cause more shame. It causes more shame. And here's the reason why. It places people into a situation where they think, there's nothing I can do anyway. What a shame that is, that we can't render obedience unto God and get to heaven. And they would tell us, no, not if you're... And not only that, here's the other shame of it too. How do you know if you're one that is predestinated unto heaven or unto hell? How do you know that? It can't be by indication by the way that you live. It can't be that. As a matter of fact, there is no sign or indication that would tell you what your condition is before God. That you're one of the so-called predestinated unto heaven. There'd be no indication whatsoever. You're living without hope. You're waiting to see how the dice roll out at the end of time. And that's what you're doing. What a shame that is. That is a fig leaf religion right there. But notice also, faith only is a fig leaf religion. And this is believed by many in the religious world today. All you have to do is have faith only. And I'll tell you, faith only, what it does, because it's a fig leaf doctrine, a fig leaf religion, is that it takes away obedience. Notice what is stated in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we have faith only. Is that what that said? Did I miss that, Eric? I did miss that. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If we what? Keep His commandments. Well, what comes back into play here once again? Choice comes into play, doesn't it? Not only choice, but also law. Law from who? Law from God. And He says, he that says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His commandments, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. How do we know? What is the indication? What is the barometer to tell us that we are in Christ Jesus? Is it faith only? No. It's keeping the Lord's commandments. Isn't that exactly what He's saying right there? Notice this. Faith only also takes away discipleship. When you look over in John 8 chapter verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Notice He didn't say faith only there, did He? If you'll continue in my word in connection with what? The choice that you make to do what? To do God's will so that what? You will be a child of God. If you continue to do that, then you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Sin. Free from the fear of death. I'm not talking about physical, but spiritual. We also see faith only takes away true faith. Think about that for a moment. James, the second chapter, verse 19 and 20. You believe that there is one God. And here you have people in the world that says, all is required is that we just believe in God, that He exists. And James said, you believe that there is one God, you do well. And I will tell you, many of our religious friends would like to put a period there, erase the rest of it, and turn their backs and not even look any further into the Scriptures. But it goes further, doesn't it? You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O man, that faith without works is dead? Is James there referring, when he says works, is he referring to what comes into our mind that we can do for God and that God would really appreciate, and that we'll make some sort of statement about our life by the works that we determine to do ourselves? No. Matter of fact, Paul talks about that works, doesn't he? Over in Ephesians 2nd chapter and verse 10. He says, "For we Christians are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," or for the purpose of, "good works that he before ordained that we should walk in them." Whose works? God's. God's works. Described in Scripture, by the way. Romans 4 chapter and verse 3 really tells us about that quality of faith that will bring one to Christ. And it's not just faith only. And think about this. It says there in Romans 4 and verse 3, what says the Scripture? Going back to Genesis 12, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Was there any doubt in Abraham's mind that God existed? No, God spoke to him. God directed him. There was no doubt that God existed. But what was the true faith? Was it that God existed? No, that, James says, no, that's not enough. The devils also believe and tremble. Well, what is true faith then? Abraham believed God. That is true faith. God, whatever you say, I'm going to believe. I would live a different way except for you. Because you've given me instruction, I'm going to follow what you say because you know best. And beside that, you are the giver of life and the giver of all that is good and the giver of your Son for my salvation. So therefore, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to believe whatever it is that you say in your word. That's what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to act upon it. That's the true faith that is there. Now understand, and I don't want anybody to be misled on that, faith only is in the Bible. It exists. Notice this. James 2 and verse 24. You see then how that by works, stop right there for a moment. Whose works? The works God gave us to do. Not man's works. You see then how that by works a man is justified. Why? God knows what we should do. He knows what we should be engaged in. He knows where our effort should go. He has directed those through his word that we should follow them. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and here is faith only, but it is with the negative preceding it. Not by faith only. There's faith only right there, but it's in the negative. Isn't that amazing? People have taken something out of the Bible, turned it completely around, misapplied it, and added lies to it to come up with a doctrine that will not save, but rather really is a fig leaf religion. It is a shame. That which man conceived to hide the shame of sin is amplified sin. Why? Because they've given you a way that is not from Scripture, but it sounds really good. Matter of fact, one of the proponents of this said, faith only is the most wholesome and comforting doctrine. Now I will submit to you that it's neither one. It's a fig leaf religion. It is a shame. And it's going to cost people their souls when this time is when this life is no more. One more. Praying through. That's kind of an old term. And you hear it use it, but I want to use it this way. You'll hear it said today as the sinner's prayer. That's what they're talking about. Pray through unto salvation by using the sinner's prayer. And usually the sinner's prayer has some aspect to it such as this: O Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my personal Savior. And you'll hear that preached on the radio and on the TV, and you'll hear people talk about it, and you'll see writings about it there. All you have to do is pray. Pray through, say the sinner's prayer, and you are good to go. You are now Christian and you're saved. Matter of fact, you just got saved. That's the usual word. A person needs to get saved, and if they do that, well, then they got saved. I'll tell you, think about that for a minute, that wording there. If there was ever wording that showed that it was works of man involved, that would be it, wouldn't it? Get and got. It's not what man does. It's what Christ Jesus did upon the cross. We just don't render obedience in order to get to that blood that he shed. Praying through, though, that sinner's prayer is a fig leaf religion. saying one can pray through nullifies, first of all, obedience. Look at Acts 8, chapter verse 35 through 38. Here we have in this account where Philip, the preacher, was preaching to the Ethiopian nobleman, religious man, reading from Isaiah 53 as he was traveling along, making his 1,500-mile trip back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem where he had been worshiping. Philip opens his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and notice what he did. He preached unto him Jesus. He preached unto him Jesus. Verse 36 says, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, let's get a drink, and I'd love to say the sinner's prayer right now because I want to be saved. Is that what the passage says? Somebody's head popped up like that might not have been what was in the Bible. Good reason, because of what? It is not. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why? Verse 35. He preached unto him Jesus. Do you see where the sinner's prayer is there? O treasure, Ethiopian nobleman, you need to make sure you say that sinner's prayer. Well, we don't see that anywhere. And there's a reason why. The sinner's prayer is never mentioned, nor is there one ever recorded in Scripture. It doesn't exist. It is a fig leaf religion that men has created. And the reason that all of these have been created is that, number one, when you go back to Calvinism, it takes all responsibility away from man. Well, God's all in your court. The ball's in your court and always has been. Wherever you look at faith only, well, there's all, that's easy. Now you have a path of least resistance to the Lord. And next in line to that is the sinner's prayer. Well, it's easy to do. I can do that. I can do that. I can do that wherever I'm on the lake, fishing, wherever it is, just anywhere. And it's really not about place. I understand salvation is not about the physical location. It's about what God has instructed us to do. Wherever you think about it, praying through also omits God's commandments. You have one by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and a preacher comes in by the name of Ananias. Let me just remind you that Saul of Tarsus, before Ananias walks in here in Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus had been praying for 3 days, and on top of that, he had been fasting for 3 days. You would surely hear someone say that in those 3 days, surely he said the sinner's prayer. And he even doubled his bet on salvation because he fasted during that time. So surely if anyone was saved, it would be Saul of Tarsus. If anyone was cleansed of their sins, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. But we see what Ananias says to him when he walks in Acts 22 and verse 16. Why do you tarry now? Arise and be baptized, and do what? Wash away your sins. Ananias, maybe you didn't know, but about a day and a half ago, after saying the sinner's prayer for about 275 times, I finally realized that surely I'm saved. Why are you saying these words to me? That's not what took place. Because what we find out from that is that he did arise, he was baptized, and then at that point, his sins were washed away. Not by a prayer, not by fasting, not by any other means other than obedience to God's will. We see over in Acts 10, chapter verse 48, whenever the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles, namely the house of Cornelius, that at the end of that preaching, it says in Acts 10, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him for to stay certain days. I want you to understand this. The religious world, not all of them will reject baptism. What they reject is the purpose of baptism. And what they will say is that it's a good way to show forth a commitment that you've already made to the Lord. That takes away from command, doesn't it? A good way? No. It is the way. It's the way unto the Lord that has been devised by the Lord, that has been commanded by the Lord, as we see in Acts 10, chapter verse 48. Praying through also discounts the blood-bought relationship offered to the believers. Because wherever you look at baptism, not prayer, but baptism. It is the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection upon the cross. An individual comes to their senses about what they need to do in order to be a servant of God, and they recognize that there's sin in their life. They need to put that away, so they crucify, turn from their old way of life. They crucify that old man of sin. They are buried in the waters of baptism, and then raised to walk in a new life, no longer a sinner, but now a child of God. And that's what we see from Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Prayer doesn't meet that. Prayer doesn't set forth an example of that, but baptism does. Prayer is one of the greatest blessings, but it's given to His children. Prayer is for God's children, not for those outside of the body of Christ. Notice this, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Prayer is one of the greatest blessings apart from the sacrifice of Christ Jesus upon the cross. But it's not for those that cannot partake of it. Only those that can partake of prayer properly and expect to receive the benefits from it is God's children. And that's what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. "That which was designed to take away the shame rejects God's right to bless His family. And they give it to those that will disregard His word, disregard His instruction, and disregard His promises to them through obedience to His word." Let me ask you this evening, are you really a Christian? If you followed some of these fig leaf religions, let me ask you, by what we've seen today, can you rectify in your mind and say, "Well, I follow faith only. I follow salvation by the sinner's prayer. I believe in predestination, individual predestination. God's just going to accept me. He's just going to accept me." Well, is that the case? Is that the case? I think back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And you have two priests of God, sons of Aaron, by the name of Nadab and Abihu. And they come and they offer fire that was not authorized by God. They worship the way that God did not authorize them to worship. God did not say, "Look at those young men. Aren't they something? I'm so glad that finally people are starting to think outside the box, starting to go out on their own, find their own way, have their own salvation. Isn't that just wonderful? Worship me the way that they want to worship me." Is that what God did? Verse 2. "And God sent fire down and consumed them both because they did not obey God in the authorized fire that He gave them to offer." Are you really a Christian? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Have you rendered obedience to what God said, not what men say? Will you come to that knowledge of the truth and not try to clothe yourself with a fig leaf religion? Because if you do, you'll find yourself in shame. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.